Open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 7. By the way, if you're wondering about our church's decor, we decided to go Egyptian. And actually, we're having vacation Bible school next week, Monday through Friday, from 7 o'clock until 9 o'clock. And if you have children, please enroll them. It's not too late. And bring just a van load of kids from your neighborhood to the vacation Bible school. We have seen God work, and we believe that God is not only working in the hearts of adults, but the Lord tells us to allow the little children, He says, to come to Me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And we believe that. We believe that if a child is old enough to go to school, they're old enough to understand the gospel and to repent of their sins and have true, full salvation in Christ and a walk with God through the Holy Spirit. And so we believe in the power of the gospel to change people's hearts, including the youngest hearts among us. Well, we're looking in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going through the book of 2 Corinthians. And our series has been entitled Confessions of an Imperfect Church. If you are looking for the perfect church, the exit is over there, because this ain't it. This is not the perfect church. In fact, you will not find the perfect church on earth. If you do, don't go to it, because the minute you do, it will be imperfect. The only way you can become a member of the perfect church, the only way to do that is to die. Because only glorified saints are perfect. This is not a showcase for saints, brothers and sisters. This church is a hospital for sinners. We are all broken. We're all wounded. And we all need help. So let's be honest about the difficulties, the struggles, and the battles in our life that we have with our flesh and the world and the devil. And so today, because we're imperfect, we're going to talk about, as Paul does in 2 Corinthians 7, we're going to talk about biblical conflict resolution. How do I deal with offenses in the church or in my family or on the job? How can I choose my battles? Because, by the way, you don't want to fight about everything. You want to choose your battles. There are many things that you need to cover with love, the Bible says. But there are issues that if you don't confront, guess what's going to happen? Your church is going to die. It's like cancer. If you don't deal with the cancer, it may hurt to deal with the cancer, but if you don't deal with it, that cancer will kill you. And if you don't live according to the biblical principles of conflict resolution, your life will be in shreds spiritually, and your church will become dead spiritually. God wants us to deal with things in a constructive manner. There are two types of criticism. There is constructive and destructive. There is that gossipy, whiny criticism that doesn't go to the person but criticizes them behind their back. How many of you are good at that? We're all good at that, right? But we need to stop doing that, and we need to go to people in a biblical manner, which we're going to learn about today. And Paul demonstrates how to do biblical conflict resolution in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, constructive criticism is important. Some of you remember Cyrano de Bergerac, the ugly guy with the long nose who could write poetry. He had a heart of gold. He could write such beautiful poetry and prose, but no girl liked him because he was ugly. And you have that problem. You don't choose that, right? You're just born that way. But he had a heart to be able to communicate. And then there was this guy who was brilliantly looking, but he couldn't write anything. He couldn't talk. He wasn't creative at all. And so Cyrano helped him out. Cyrano told him what to say to the beautiful girl. The thing was, is that guy just said everything and didn't mean it, but guess who was really in love with the girl? Cyrano was. Well, I had to learn how to be Cyrano de Bergerac when I was in high school. I had just come to know the Lord, and I got into a drama class in my high school. And my drama teacher took me, and he taught me how to think like Cyrano de Bergerac, how to talk like Cyrano de Bergerac, how to gesture like Cyrano de Bergerac, how to walk, how to think like Cyrano de Bergerac, and I became Cyrano. And I already had the looks of Cyrano de Bergerac, so that was already there. But here's the thing. My teacher was mean. Have you ever had one of those teachers? They're just brutal. They pick at you. No, don't gesture that way. Gesture this way. No, don't say it with that tone. Say it with this tone. And he radically criticized me. But it was constructive criticism. He was so good, though, that I, even though I had never acted before, myself and my acting partner entered a competition, and we placed fourth in the nation for drama competition. Now, I'm not so worried about your acting or my acting today. I'm concerned about how you receive constructive criticism, not about how to be Cyrano de Bergerac, but how to be like Christ from the Bible. And we need to have teachable spirits and be able to listen in humility when people come to us about offenses or issues that we need to grow in. And just let me ask you, when was the last time that you were confronted about an area of your life? When was the last time that someone came to you in love about an offense or about an area that you needed to grow in? Let me ask you, maybe it was a coworker, maybe it was someone in your family, and they confronted you, or maybe it was a church member. How did you receive that? Were you defensive or were you teachable? We're going to learn about how to give and how to receive constructive criticism and how to have a teachable spirit today. And, you know, the easiest thing in the world is just to give up on people, right? Well, you know, Jane, you know, she's just a case. Or Katie, you know, man, she's got problems. Oh, hi, Katie. How I love you. Let's worship together. But she's got problems. Right? Don't we do that? Don't we do that, saints? We can't. We've got to stop doing that. And we have to not give up on people. When you decide you're not going to deal with an issue in somebody's life that needs to be dealt with, and that cuts your fellowship, you are hurting the body of Christ. You're hurting the body of Christ. And so, before we begin, let me just say this is not a message to give you permission to stir up strife in the congregation. Okay? Well, Pastor said we need to resolve things biblically. So, man, you better just get your life in order because we're going to do some business now. No, this is not one of those messages. Okay? We need to confront in the right way. And if you do this, the first thing we're going to learn is that confrontation, godly, biblical, loving confrontation, brings testing to your life. Because it's easy to gossip. It's easy to vent. It's easy to prosecute. It is very hard to lovingly and carefully confront issues in people's lives so that your words are edifying and not destructive. You know, we can speak the truth and it come across in the wrong way. Do you know that 90% of your conversation, the experts say, is nonverbal? So it's not just important that you speak the truth, but that you speak the truth in love. All of that introduction to bring us to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul has a doozer on his hands. If under the word doozer in the dictionary, it just says, see Corinthian church. I mean, if there was a problem in existence that could happen in a church, it was happening at Corinth. And Paul wanted to confront it in the right way, and it brought him great pain and great testing. We're going to read about that. Look at this. Verse 2, he says, "Make room in your hearts for us, for we have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have taken advantage of no one." Here's the thing. Paul was being accused of being weak, of not having the power of the Spirit in his life because he wasn't ostentatious. He wasn't showy. He didn't have that bling that you're supposed to have as a preacher. He was a humble, broken down, Spirit-filled preacher, but he didn't have the outward display and presence. They said he's weighty in his letters, but his physical presence is weak. And what he's saying is, look, make room in your heart for us, because I have not wronged you. I am loving you. I've not talked behind your back. I've not defrauded your character. I've not spoken ill of you. And here's the thing that we need to understand. Our love for God's people is tested through godly confrontation. How are you going to confront an issue? It is so easy to do character assassination, isn't it? It is so easy to gossip. It's so easy to criticize someone behind their back without ever talking to them and thinking, well, you know what? I'm just going to talk about them because I've tried to confront this before and I'm just giving up hope. Paul never did that. Paul went to them specifically and he says, make room in your heart. I haven't defrauded you. I haven't talked about you. I haven't gossiped about you. I'm clean in this matter. He says in verse 3, I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Paul did not confront in order to punish, in order to cause pain and condemn. Sometimes we confront an issue and we're going to make the person suffer as much as possible. And we cannot confront issues in that way. It is not helpful. Paul says, I'm not doing this to hurt you. I'm doing this to bring you into account with God and so that you can live a godly life and grow. I want to help you. I don't want to condemn you. And he says, I'm committed to you. I'm ready to live with you and to die with you. I am not walking away from this situation because of this problem. I'm not giving up. I'm ready to live with you and to die with you. I'm committed to you. Do you know, whether it be a family, a job situation, a church situation, if you know that you're loved, you can do anything together. If you know that at the end of the day that there's someone that is committed to you, there's a body of believers that loves you and will never give up on you, that goes a long, long way. And that's what Paul was saying. I'm ready to live with you. I'm ready to do ministry with you, to do community with you. Let's eat some pork chops together. I'll show you how I can make my tortilla soup. Man, that stuff with the lime on the top and put the chips in there, and it is so good. Let's do life together. Even though there's this problem, I love you, and this ain't going to dull my love for you. This problem is not going to dull my love. I love you. I'm committed to you. But look at the pressure. It's hard when people won't do right. He says in verse 4, I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Here's the thing. There was real affliction in this conflict. Paul had written a letter to the Corinthians. He had sent Titus with the letter. He was supposed to meet with Titus somewhere in Troas, but he never got to meet with him. The meeting was delayed. Look at 2 Corinthians 2:13. Let's look at verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Now, you say, Troas, Macedonia, don't mean a thing. Okay, Paul was preaching in New Orleans. And he took leave of them to go to Chicago, but the Corinthians were in Upper Peninsula, Michigan. Okay? And Paul didn't have a car. And so he's supposed to meet his brother Titus in New Orleans, but Titus isn't there. And he's supposed to get all the information about the people in Upper Peninsula, Michigan, because they're not doing right, and he wants to know what's going on. And he's battling with unbelievers. I mean, literally, they're putting him in jail. They're stoning him. They are mocking him. They're throwing him out of the churches and the synagogues, whatever they had, the meeting places. So he's got problems. What I'm saying is, if you want to deal with conflicts biblically, you've got to do it in the light of all the other problems you have in life. It just gets added on. And the easiest thing to do is just say, forget about it. I've got enough things to deal with. I'm not going to deal with this. But Paul did not do that. He said, man, I've got so much joy about you. I have so much confidence because God has done a work in you. Remember what he told the Philippians? He which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's why I'm committed to you. It's not because you can change yourself. It's not that I have all the confidence in you personally. I have the confidence in Christ who lives in you and who's going to do that work. And so he took leave to go to Macedonia, to go to, from New Orleans to Chicago. And he's got to make his way up to Upper Peninsula, Michigan to see the Corinthians. And he's got to do this not knowing how this is turning out. It's hard when you've got conflict in your life and you're supposed to minister to a church and bring unity and love to a church. It's hard to, but he had to deal with it. Let me give you a story about something that happened similar to this. You know about George Whitefield? George Whitefield was the most famous person in colonial America. He was actually a British pastor that became an evangelist. And great revivals began to break out. This is the first great awakening. And so George Whitefield preached over 18,000 sermons in his whole ministry. He would preach an average of five times a day, and thousands and tens of thousands would gather to hear him preach. Now, before George Whitefield went to America, he had a church in Great Britain, and one of his elders was John Wesley. How many of you have ever heard of John Wesley? Okay. He was another evangelist, but he was an elder at the time. And George Whitefield was the pastor. John Wesley was an elder in the church. And they had different views of predestination. See, it's not just a controversy today. It was a controversy back then, too. And George Whitefield said to John Wesley, I know you've not settled your views on predestination, so wait on talking about those things to the church until I return. Well, George Whitefield preached, had great success, came back to his church, and John Wesley had so undermined the ministry of George Whitefield that they would not even let their pastor in the doors to preach. Thankfully, George Whitefield owned a plot of land, a little grave outside the church that he stood on, and he preached outside the church. Now, all George Whitefield's life, he said, we disagree on this issue, but this does not divide us because we both agree on justification by grace through faith. He said, we're brothers. We're going to worship the Lamb together. Let's love one another. We can disagree on this, but let's not make it an open division in the church. John Wesley said no, and he wanted to make an open division, and he constantly published things all of his life against George Whitefield. George Whitefield, though, all throughout his life, tried to make things right with John Wesley. Always extended love to John Wesley. And even asked John Wesley to preach his funeral. And John Wesley did. Listen, even if it's to the very end of your life, you should not give up on a brother or sister in Christ. You should not stop praying. You should not stop loving them. And that's what Paul was all about. It was hard. It was a burden he had to carry. And it's a burden you're going to have to carry. It's hard. It brings testing. But you know what testing brings, according to James? It brings spiritual maturity. You carrying those burdens is going to make you like Jesus, because Jesus carried all of our burdens, didn't he? Hey, this godly confrontation is going to make you like Jesus Christ. This testing is not in vain. Let me just mention a few things before we move to our second point. Our commitment to the gospel is tested through godly confrontation. Look at verse 5 of chapter 7. Paul says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Their commitment to the gospel was on display. Often, when we have people problems, we give up. And you will have people problems in the church. So you say, "Well, I don't like these people problems. I'm going to go to another church." You know what? You leave one set of people problems, and guess what you get? Another set of people problems. And, listen to this, you get a bonus. You bring your people problems with you to that church to bless them and try them so that they can be conformed to the image of Christ. Now listen. The best thing to do if you want greener grass is to water the grass that you have. Right? You want greener grass? Well, over there I won't have any problems. Yeah, right. You'll have a honeymoon period and it'll be the same thing. It'll just be different problems. You want green grass? Get a can of water and water the grass you have. Be a blessing where you are. Confront the problems biblically right where you are. That's what Paul did. And it was a commitment to the gospel. Look at all these things. They had no rest. They were afflicted in every way. Wouldn't it have been easy for Paul to just give up and stop being effective, stop serving? Listen, maybe you're here, and because of a conflict in this church, you have stopped serving the Lord. And what I'm telling you is, don't let the testing make you bitter. Let it make you stronger. When you need to confront an issue, don't give up on people. Don't give up on the gospel. Don't give up on the transforming power of Christ in people's lives. You say, "I don't care whatever burden laid upon me, because I am committed to Christ and to His people unconditionally." This word "fighting" is speaking of quarrels and personal disputes. As I said, Paul fell into many disagreements that you can read about throughout the Scriptures in the New Testament, where he was thrown out of synagogues, where he was lashed and whipped and punished and thrown into jail. And he, even at the end of his life, was martyred for the cause of Christ. But even during all of this, he dealt with the Corinthian problem. It says he had fears within, and I think some of these fears were in regard to the Corinthian church. I think he was concerned about whether this church would die and just fall away and wither away. He had spent a year and a half there. He wanted them to succeed. But guess what? I cannot make the gospel work succeed as a pastor. I cannot. You cannot. But if we submit ourselves to Christ, guess what? He can make dry bones live. He can make a dead church live. He can turn it around. He can bring life and revival to the church. But I can't do it. Paul couldn't do it. But listen, Paul did what he was supposed to do. He wrote that letter. He took the time. I don't know how much time it took. But biblical confrontation takes care and it takes time. And there's a huge risk involved, because the person may just... You may spend hours and hours and hours with a person and they just forget about you. And that happened many times to Paul. Remember Demas? All that time mentoring this young man. And Demas, he says, has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And that happened over and over and over. That's going to happen in mentoring relationships that you have. And it's a risk that you've got to take. But God is going to do His work. Look at verse 6 again. He says, but God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. Do you have pain in your life that makes you downcast? Welcome to the club. You're not strange. You're a normal Christian. Sometimes God is going to bring you through the valley of the shadow of death so that you will trust Him. Sometimes God's going to put you in a prison like He did Joseph, in a pit like He did Joseph. You're going to get falsely accused like He did Joseph. But one day, in one way or another, God is going to bear fruit through your life. There was a possible rejection that he could face. Look at verse 7. So Titus came. God comforted him through the coming of Titus. He met up with Titus in Macedonia. He missed him in Troas, but he got up with him in Macedonia. You know, they didn't have email back then. They didn't have GPS. They didn't have, the sophisticated way of locating people. They didn't have telephones. They didn't have any of that. They had other more primitive ways of communicating with each other, and God allowed them to meet, and Titus had some good news. Some good news for Paul. The Corinthian church obeyed the Lord. They repented. They turned their allegiance away from the false teachers and back to Paul. Now, that doesn't last very long, as we read in 2 Corinthians. They turned their allegiance back to the false teachers, and they're fickle. And so, but at this time, Titus comforts Paul with the good news of their repentance. And it says, verse 7, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. We've got to trust God that our careful confrontation of fellow believers is going to result in repentance. And sometimes we have to say painful things. A doctor, when you're sick, has to tell you the diagnosis, and it's painful. But isn't it much better to tell you the truth than to act as if you're okay and just let you wither away and rot away? We have a responsibility. You have a responsibility. It's not just the pastor or the elders or the deacons' responsibilities to confront sin. Every believer in the church is a pastor of sorts. We're all to exhort one another. We're all to instruct one another. And we all have a responsibility to shepherd one another. And that's what Paul is saying. I wrote you a letter. And he said, if it made you grieve, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. I wasn't totally sure what was going to happen. Maybe I was too harsh. Here's the thing. You've got to obey God and lovingly confront issues in the best way that you know how. Even an apostle wasn't sure how it was going to turn out. Listen to this. Write this down. Remember this. Obey God and leave the consequences of obedience up to God. Whatever happens, it's up to God. But you obey God and leave the consequences of obedience up to God. Do right and let God sort out the details. Listen, God is able to raise up, as we learned this morning, from the stones, children unto Abraham. If you obey the Lord, He will bring His kingdom in the way that He wants to. Now, we could go to Matthew 18. We don't have time this morning. But Matthew 18, if you'll take some time to read it in verses 15 through 22, is an account of biblical conflict resolution. And I'll just tell you the principles. You can read the passage later. If there is an offense, you are to go to the person one-on-one, privately, between you and that person alone. You're not to broadcast it. You're not to get someone else's counsel. You're to go to them, because probably a great majority of conflict in the church is misunderstandings. A great majority of the things that we gossip about are false anyway. They're misunderstandings. And you would save yourself and others so much time and so much grief by just going privately to the person and confronting them one-on-one. Now, the majority of the time, you're going to get a quick understanding of the situation, and you're going to, as brother to brother, sister to sister, whatever, settle the issue, and the great majority of conflict is settled in that way, and you maintain a healthy, godly church. But if you go gossiping, you could destroy the church and lives in the church spiritually by spreading untruths. So if a person hears you, then the matter settles and you go on worshiping the Lord together. If they don't hear you, then you get someone to mediate. Okay? You get a wise person to mediate. And you don't salt and pepper them beforehand and get them on your side. If you do that to a judge, you go to jail, right? You need an impartial mediator. And you let that person mediate. And you need evidence and you need due process. And often, a lot of the offense is simply innuendo. There's no evidence. See, so much of the problems in churches could be resolved if we simply settled biblical conflict biblically. But it takes time. It's testing. Now, maybe we'll hit our second point. I don't know if we'll get all the way through it. But we need to determine to settle conflicts biblically, not only because of the testing it brings, it will conform us to Christ, it will make us mature. But secondly, we need to settle conflicts biblically because it brings transformation. It's a way that sin can be confronted and repented of. Now, we've got to avoid fake repentance. Look at verse number 9. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, this is 2 Corinthians 7, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So he contrasts a worldly fake repentance with a godly repentance. A worldly sorrow with a godly sorrow. The worldly sorrow, it produces death. Now, let me define biblically what worldly sorrow is in contrast to godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow, or sin, is utterly self-centered. When a person sins, they're sorry, right? I mean, when a person messes up at work or at home or in the church, often we can be sorry. But why are we sorry? If we're self-centered, that kind of sorrow produces death. Godly sorrow is just that. It's focused on God. Worldly sorrow is focused on the world, on me, on my pursuits. And let's just consider a few examples. How about Esau? He was sorry when he gave away his birthright, when he gave away his inheritance. You know, he was the firstborn and he should have gotten all that his father owned. He becomes the patriarch and everybody, all the other siblings, live off of him. And he gave that away for a bowl of soup, a bowl of lentil soup. If you've never had lentils, they're really good. But they're not so good that I would give my own soul away. All right? Esau was sorry, but he was sorry because he was mad. He was sorry because Jacob, that heel snatcher, he took it from me, and I'm mad. See that self-centered sorrow? I mean, look at what Hebrews 12:17 says. Look, turn over there just briefly. It's speaking of Esau. Verse 16, who sold his birthright for a single meal, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. He didn't want to please God. He wanted the blessing. He wanted it for himself, not for the glory of God. And a lot of people are upset with the consequences of sin. You make certain choices and they'll rip your life apart. And there's a lot to be sorry about. But here's the thing. Godly sorrow is not like that. Godly sorrow sees the consequences of sin and says, yes, I deserve that. I deserve those consequences. But I'm jealous for the glory of God. I want to serve God with my life. I want to obey God. Worldly sorrow contrasts with godly sorrow. And if we confront situations biblically, we can get godly sorrow. We can get transformation in people's lives. How about King Saul? When he had sinned by taking on the role of a priest and a prophet, even though he was a king. And he was supposed to wait for the prophet Samuel to sacrifice an animal in the battle with the Amalekites. And he also did not follow God's instructions. He didn't destroy the Amalekites utterly. He left King Agag alive. And when the prophet Samuel arrived on the scene, Saul puts his arm around Samuel and says, you know, I've sinned, but let's go worship the Lord together. Let's just tuck this under the rug. It ain't no big deal. And Samuel says, you know, you've sinned against the Lord. You've lost the kingdom. And he says, I'll go ahead and slay King Agag. He wouldn't have anything to do with worldly sorrow. Saul was always using the Lord, crying crocodile tears at testimony time. But he was truly self-centered. He was truly self-motivated. He was not motivated for the glory of God. That's worldly sorrow. We could think of Judas. He was so sorry after he had sold the Lord. But it was nothing more than self-pity. Oh, stupid me. He was angry at himself. It was utterly self-centered. And he committed suicide. So the person who has worldly sorrow, when you confront them, you know what they say? They minimize sin. They say, it's no big deal. Let's just move on. Let's get over this. It's not a big deal. Have you ever confronted somebody with a serious sin and they don't even have time to meet with you? Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. And it happens to every godly Christian when you're mentoring someone and you confront them and they're like, do we have to meet on Tuesday? I've got to watch, you know, the Sox game. You're like, what in the world? What does the Sox game have to do with your immortal soul? That's worldly sorrow. Well, I'm really sorry, but can't we move on? You mean, you know, sometimes there's a person sins against the Lord and they have to lose their ministry positions because they're no longer qualified to minister. And there are some who are in that situation and say, well, really, do I really have to lose my ministry position even though I'm not blameless anymore? That is worldly sorrow. They're willing to have crocodile tears so that they can get what they want. And God's not in the picture. Or how about the person that says, you know, I know I did wrong, but I'll make up for it. I'll do better next time. That's just penance. That's trying to atone for my own sins. Now, godly sorrow is transforming. It's radical. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines repentance as this. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Another author defined it this way. William Plummer said this, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. In other words, it's given by God, whereby a sinner, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are repentant, so grieves for and hates his sin as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. So the idea is that there's not an excuse making, there's a hatred for the sin. There's a despising of it and a jealousy for the glory of God. Now, Paul defines what repentance is in verses 10 and 11 of 2 Corinthians 7. Let's look at it. It's important to know what something is, right? If you don't, if you say something and I say one thing and you say another thing, you don't know what you're talking about. For instance, those in England talk about a bonnet. Now, when I think about a bonnet, I think about something that a lady puts on her head, maybe during the Easter time. And they have their Easter bonnet. It's a hat. But if you go to England and say, I want to put a bonnet on my wife's head, you're talking about a car hood. And you may want to do that, but please, please restrain yourself, because that's against the law. So here's the thing. We need to understand what repentance is. Paul defines it for us. Some people say, well, repentance is just acknowledging that you're wrong. No, it's not. It's beyond that. The word repentance means a transformation, a metamorphosis of the mind. And out of that flow certain attitudes. And Paul carefully defines these attitudes in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. Let's look at them. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. So first of all, godly repentance is not to be repented of. In other words, there's no regret in giving up the sin. Like, I repented, but man, I miss my sin. I repent of my repentance. I regret my repentance. You know? That's not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is, oh God, thank you for delivering me from the slavery of my sin. My sin stinks. I don't ever want to return to it. Doesn't mean you won't fall into it. But you don't want to go near it. You hate it. It's a repentance that you don't regret. You are so thankful that you see the sin in the right way now. You get it. It doesn't please God and it doesn't help you. It's worthless. It's vain. That's how Paul describes repentance. There's also an earnestness, an urgency. When repentance comes, the light goes on. It's like you turn the light on into that house you want to repair and there's roaches everywhere. And you don't go, yeah, I like roaches. I'm going to lay down and let the roaches crawl all over me. I just like roaches. Let them crawl all over me, and I'm going to eat a ham sandwich with a little roach in there. It's no big deal. There's some people that deal with sin that way. They're so casual. They eat roaches for breakfast. You know what I'm saying? They're killing themselves. Roaches don't help them, but they're eating roaches all day long. They love roaches. And they're casual about sin. And you're a Christian. You see roaches crawling all over this person. And you're like, can we deal with the roaches? And there's no urgency about it. Well, when there's repentance, it's like, man, get the roaches off. There's vipers crawling all over me. Can we deal with that? Can we get an exterminator or maybe the Terminator? Whatever we need to do, we need to get rid of the garbage in our life. That's repentance. If you are counseling someone or mentoring someone and they're just so casual about their sin, then you know that true godly repentance has not yet occurred. And then he says, there's an eagerness to clear yourself. In other words, there's an eagerness to come clean. In other words, you talk about sin and you don't, as it is, and you do not make excuses. Well, I lied, but I was under a lot of pressure. No, I lied, and it was a wicked, egregious sin against the holy God. Repentance, that you want to clear yourself with godly repentance. You own up, you take responsibility for your sin. And then he says, what indignation? The idea is, you hate the sin. You are upset that you could have ever sinned against the beauty of God's holiness. That God has given you a body and a mouth and a mind, and that you would abuse it in such a way. You're indignant that you could have acted that way. Now, worldly sorrow is angry at the mess, is angry at others, is it angry at self, and is filled with excuses. Oh, I'm so angry. My father made me do this. My mother made me do this. It was my work situation. You don't understand how horrible my boss is. So I had to, he's so stingy, I had to steal. You see what I mean? That's worldly repentance. Godly repentance owns the sin and comes clean. And then he says, what fear? What fear? Fear of God. Not fear of the consequences. The person with worldly sorrow says, oh, I got caught. What's going to happen? Am I going to lose my job? The person with godly sorrow says, I got caught, and I deserve to lose my job. It's kind of like, I know none of you have ever been pulled over by a police officer speeding. I know that's never happened to any of you, but it has happened to me. And the shocking, I love to see the shocked look on the police officer's face when I say, officer, please write me a ticket because I deserve it. Because I broke the law. I was going 70 and a 35. No, I hope I wasn't doing that. You see, we fear God more than we fear the consequences. We deserve whatever consequences come from our sin. But oh, we want to own it. We want to make it right. We fear God more than we fear the consequences. And then he says, what longing? What longing? There's this idea of a longing for restoration with God. Oh, you know when you start sinning. I had an issue in my heart last week. And it was causing problems in my attitude, in my family, towards others. It was just like a little pebble in your shoe that you just step on and it hurts. And you know you got to get that pebble out, but you know you just don't have time. And I was not dealing with this sin. It was pride and it was stubbornness in my life. I was holding on to my spiritual pride. And finally, I had to get this area right with a person. I got it right. And the relationships that had been broken because of my pride. Now, they weren't overtly broken. We would all agree on the surface. Everything's fine. But the relationship was restored. And joy was restored. That's what repentance longs for. And the joy comes. And you want that fellowship. You want that restoration. And then he says, what zeal? That's a burning desire. It means to be on fire. And with repentance, there's this burning desire and urgency to please God. Without that zeal, there's no burning desire. It's just like in worldly sorrow, it's just like, tell me what hoops to jump through. I'll do whatever you want me to do, and let's get through with this quickly so that I can get on with my selfish life. Finally, he says, what punishment? In other words, my sin requires a payment that is so massive, and I realize that it's not just some little thing. That sin is, John Bunyan said, sin is the rape of God's justice. Sin is the egregious violation of God's holiness and His righteousness. And I understand that it deserves eternal condemnation in hell. And repentance says, wow, what punishment I deserve and what punishment Christ has taken. But the person who doesn't want to deal with their sin creates false refuges. They might try to atone for their sin themselves. They might increase their church attendance. They might increase their giving to the church. Well, I'm going to make up for this, God. I'm going to go to church every day. I'm going to... And that's all false ways of satisfying the guilt and the conscience. We don't have time to talk about the unity. We'll talk about that tonight. But let me just say that when you consider people who have really messed up and really repented, they're beautiful, beautiful pictures. We read about David this morning in Psalm 51. His sin was awful. His sin was great. But did you see his repentance was greater than his sin? In the same way, when we sin, our repentance needs to be greater than our sin. You think about those who truly experience godly repentance. What about the prodigal son? You know, I've spent everything that my father gave me. I've lived wickedly and vainly in this world. And he goes back to his father, "Father, I'll just be your servant." Now look at what happens. Look at the transformation. He gives him shoes. Only rich people wore shoes the way that he had. Servants, and I should say not rich people, but servants certainly did not wear shoes. People who had some money wore shoes. Servants did not wear shoes. And the robe and the barbecue that he had for his son, isn't that what God does for us when we repent? And what a transformation. No longer are you hanging out in the gutters of sin. You're eating at the table with the king. And look at David, the repentance. He was restored back to God. And God took the curse of that sin with Bathsheba. And later on, after he had cleansed himself and repented, he had another child with Bathsheba. And what was his name? Solomon. One of the greatest kings of Israel. Do you know that God can take even your sin? And through the grace and graciousness of Jesus, make it part of your testimony and make it resound to the honor and glory of God who forgives sin, who does not impute our sins to us, but imputes them to Jesus. And then we get to see a view of the mercy and love and grace of God, and that worship that Leron talked about, it just fills our hearts. And we bow down in awesome reverence before our King and our God. Tonight we'll talk about how true biblical confrontation brings unity in the church. You don't have all these walls built up around each other. You have freedom and sincere love towards one another. We'll talk about that tonight, but let's stand together. I know it's a little hot in here. We're going to get that air conditioning fixed. We got a gremlin in there or something. I'm not sure. We're going to turn to number 353. And I just want you to just to bow your head and close your eyes. And I want you to take a time to meditate on what you just heard. Okay? I want you to think in your life, how can I be conformed to what I heard today? How can I be conformed to what I heard today? Where's the conflict in my life? Let the Holy Spirit point in your heart to where it is. Think about a conflict that you've put off to the side, a person that you've given up on. Now, what I want you to do is let the Holy Spirit fill your heart with hope for that person. That you would long for restoration for that person. And you would believe that God would bring restoration. It might be a family member. It might be a church member. It might be somebody who hurt you. Somebody from the past. Somebody from the present. I want you to deal with it. Now we're going to sing number 353. Leron's going to come. And as we sing this, let this be the prayer of your heart. Search me, O God.